When answering issues such as been raised, many times we're applying not proof texts, not here's the chapter and verse for this, but rather looking at principles in the Word of God. And when looking at principles in the Word of God and applying them to real life situations, there can be different ways of viewing and applying the principle. So whatever I say, you will have to take to the Word of God for yourself and judge whether it is in keeping with the truth of God. Now, the first question I have going to answer, I'm going to answer this one first because it is the most difficult and also will probably take the longest amount of time to answer. And it's a very, very serious question. Suicide among young believers, why and what is the answer? Now, I don't know what any conditions here in BC, so I'm hopefully not going to cause any increased grief to anyone here in the audience. Again, if I speak on things that are very sensitive, please forgive me. But the issue of suicide among believers, and especially among young believers, first of all, just to dismiss one aspect of it, there can be suicide by accident. Now, what I mean by that is, teenagers are by their very nature willing to take dares. They have, if you can think back to your teenage years, some of us have a difficulty doing that, but if you can think back to your teenage years, there's a sense of invulnerability, like you never think of death as a teenager. You think you can do anything and get away with it. You know, you see kids on their bikes doing wheelies, and you see kids doing the craziest things. They have this sense of invulnerability. Nothing can happen to me. And they take a dare, and tragically, sometimes the dare is fatal. So there can be what appears to be suicide, but sometimes it is accidental. Putting that aside, I want you to think with me, first of all, of a suicide in the Old Testament and a suicide in the New Testament. The Old Testament, Ahithophel, he committed suicide because he knew it was hopeless. He had taken the wrong side. He knew that his advice being overruled by the advice of David's friend, he knew that David would conquer and David would come back and Ahithophel would die. There was a sense of hopelessness. Come to the New Testament, you have Judas, and there was this sense of guilt. So now just take that, just for a moment, take guilt, hopelessness, and now come to the Word of God in the Old Testament and think of at least six people who wanted to die. Now, they didn't commit suicide, but they requested death. Okay? Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Why have you given me all this burden? I can't take it. Just kill me. I can't handle this anymore. It was where the people were murmuring over the manna and other things. Rachel, give me children or else I die. Okay? You have Job, cursing the day he was born. You have Elijah, take away my life, I'm no better than my father's. You have Jeremiah, wishing he had never been born. And of course you have Jonah, the petulant prophet, sitting under the gourd and requesting that God would take his life. Now in all of those cases that we have looked at, the six in the Old Testament, all because they had lost something. Lost face, lost prestige, lost competition with a sister. So loss, hopelessness, and guilt all combine. Now, interesting, just as an aside, you can meditate on this later. There are two men in the New Testament. They didn't ask to die, but they were looking forward to death. Luke chapter 2, Simeon, and Philippians 1, Paul. Men in the Old Testament wanted to die to get away from something. The two men in the New Testament wanted to die because of where they were going. Big difference, okay? So very, very delightful to see the distinction there. So, number one, guilt. So a young person could feel so guilt-ridden over something that they have done. Linked with that guilt is a sense of hopelessness. There's no possibility of my getting back. There's no possibility of things being made right. I have totally ruined my life. So the guilt and the hopelessness and despair can oftentimes precipitate. Now, admittedly, suicide is the most irrational act a person can commit. But nevertheless, it does occur. So sometimes it is because of tremendous guilt. Sometimes it is over loss. Now, if you think of it, we all mourn over losses. You know, you lose your favorite puppy or your cat dies, and there's a certain appropriate grief. But when people grieve beyond what is normal, then it can lead to depression and can lead to suicide in some instances. So grieving over loss, and the loss may be a loss of face, a loss of hope, a loss of prospects. Something's been lost and you're mourning for it, and you just mourn excessively. And sometimes as well, linked with it is a sense of anger at God for having done that. Why did God do this to me? And of course, the moment you become angry with God, you become very guilty because of your anger. So now you have mourning over loss, you have anger, you have guilt, you have hopelessness, you've got all the matrix for someone feeling like life is no longer worth living. I have no reason to live. Now, I know that maybe sound very superficial, and I'm sure there's much more that people who are far more attuned to suicide could add to it, but I guess what do we do about it? Well, to take seriously when we see a young person who is having difficulties. Now, tragically, sometimes, number one, we are insensitive to it all, and number two, sometimes it's not apparent. People can put on a very, very good face and look very, very normal coming to meetings and very, very normal moving among others, and we don't really detect the depth of their grief and their sorrow and their despondency. But when we do see individuals who are going through a difficult time, for example, it may be a loss of a parent. It may be with an academic loss. You can think of different scenarios that of individuals you might know, but they've lost something. And it represents a huge void in their life. It's time to come alongside them, and it's time to reframe their thinking. If you can do anything for a person who's depressed, the most important thing is to interject hope, because hopelessness will eventually take them all the way down. You don't have to have the answer to their problem. You don't have to have a verse that meets their need, but just interject hope, because we belong to the God of all hope. And we can interject hope and at least tell them the thing. We don't know how it's going to happen, but we know that God can make things better. And we can take some of the examples of Scripture. Jonah, God of the second chance, and Moses, and so on, and different individuals that God picked up and used when they thought their usefulness was done, and seek to encourage them in recognizing that God does have a purpose in their life beyond their failure, whatever it may be. Relatively easy question here. Is it God's will that every man should be married? Genesis 2:18 is referenced. Well, first of all, Paul and Barnabas were not married. So two of the apostles we can just point to immediately were not married, at least according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul may have been married prior to that. Jay and Darby's never married. Now, that's not necessarily something you'd have to use as a scriptural proof. But again, remember the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 19 that some men are born eunuchs, some men are made eunuchs, and some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. There are those who have recognized, I can serve God in a more useful fashion by remaining single. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that marriage is not the end-all and be-all. Living for God is the end-all and be-all. And if you recognize that I can serve God better in a single state, then there are individuals who have chosen to do that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes it clear that singleness or marriage is something which is between us, an individual and God, and their exercise relative to their sphere of usefulness. Could I please explain again Genesis 3 and 16? Okay? This is one of the significant, sometimes you can do it at your leisure, go through the Bible and look at all the 3:16 verses that are of major, major significance. Now, we know that the division of the Bible into chapter and verses is not inspired, but nevertheless, it's interesting to notice 3:16 so often being significant. So Genesis 3 and verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now that is a difficult statement to understand, and it has been subject to many different interpretations and many different ways of handling it. You'll notice the only other place that expression, thy desire, is used in the very next chapter, the only two places in our Bible. And God said to Cain, let me see if I can find the verse quickly. Wait a second. Okay, verse 7, chapter 4. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So the thought has been, and I'd be happy to have our brother Richard's comment if he'd like to when I'm done here on this, is that thy desire shall be to thy husband. You will try to control him, and he will abuse his authority over you. Someone has said this is the introduction of the battle between the genders. A woman trying to control her husband by manipulation, and a husband abusing his authority over his wife. No longer will there be the harmony that God intended in marriage. Now this is what is natural. Hopefully those of us who are saved can rise above what is natural and have the marriages God intended. But it is a difficult verse, and I would not be dogmatic. I don't know if our brother Richards has any comment to make on that relative to a different translation or a different handling of it. Okay, two questions which are related. One is, we have failed and are failing a lot on some of the points you have spoken on. So where do we start to fix our mistakes and improve? What will be a good plan of attack? And then related to that, help. My children are picking up all my wife's bad habits, but none of her good ones. Now, we had a handwriting expert look at this, and we know who did it, okay? Now, the first part was meant as a humorous comment. There's a smiley face with it. The real question is, how do I instruct my children to overcome failures and habits in their lives that I continue to struggle with and that I am sure they recognize in me? So these both deal with the issue of change. Now, the Bible word for that is sanctification, progressive sanctification, becoming more and more holy in our lives, becoming more and more Christ-like. So we're looking at basic Christianity. How do we change in our lives? We constantly recognize shortcomings. Now, this weekend we've been looking at family, marital, and so on. But in general, how do we deal with wanting to change and wanting to be different as we recognize how unlike Christ we are? Well, in Galatians, of course, the stress is upon the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God's indwelling, as I yield myself to Him, He is able to bring about change in my life. John 15, the stress is upon abiding in Christ. As I abide in Christ, His Word abides in me, I will bring forth fruit. And of course, the fruit there is the life of the vine, Christ, reproduced in individual believers. So, John 15 would stress it is by the abiding in the vine. Romans chapter 12, we are all familiar with how the chapter begins. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and so on. But he goes from there to gifts, and from there he goes to godly behavior in relationships. He begins with our minds being renewed. You recall how he begins that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be renewed in your minds, and so on. It is the word of God that renews my mind. So the Spirit of God in Galatians chapter 5, abiding in Christ, John chapter 15, Romans chapter 12, the Word of God, Colossians is a lovely verse, a lovely portion, chapter 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in Him, rooted and grounded and so on. So finding our roots in Christ and bowing to lordship claims, all those are involved in this whole issue of how do I change? But now, having said that, the first question asked, what would be a good plan of attack? Along with what I have said already, the spiritual dimension of recognizing I need help to change. I cannot do it on my own. It's not a matter of self-help, not a matter of talking myself. But also, if it is an issue between you and your wife, is to actually sit down and discuss it. And to seek to be, God intends marriage to be a partnership where two individuals strengthen each other and help each other at every step of life, including spiritual life. Now, for example, I mentioned yesterday, I have difficulty listening. I have asked my wife's help in learning how to listen. If I am not listening to you. Tell me to stop talking and listen to what you have to say. So it can just be such a simple thing to ask for help from a spouse and to be accountable to each other in what you're trying to correct and to encourage each other rather than to condemn each other, but asking each other for help in terms of changing a particular habit, a particular behavior that you're trying to change in your relationship with your wife. The second question had to do with overcoming failure and habits in your life that you see in your children. You may think this is not likely very workable. What would be wrong with going to your child and saying to your child, I can see you have picked up my habit of getting angry very quickly. I recognize it as a very bad habit I have, and I see that you have picked it up. How can we help each other? Admitting a fault to a child is not a sign of weakness. It's going to actually increase their esteem for you. And now you have brought them into an accountability one with the other. We need to help each other. And whether you want to start reading the scriptures together with your child, whether you want to start discussing problems that are the root cause of anger and so on, a sense of loss of control, a sense of having to always be able to control everything in your life and now something's out of control and you just explode and whatever it is. But you've brought them into an alliance with you. You've made it very clear they have a problem, but they're not going to get angry with you for pointing out a problem they have when you first confess it's my problem and you caught it from me. So you really have affected a tremendous relationship alliance, and together you can begin perhaps to work on some of those things that are affecting both of you. A question here, there are two questions here. I'll answer them separately. My company offers extended health benefits that include confidential marriage counseling. Should Christians couple use secular resources or depend upon the Lord's help from assembly Christians when they need marital help or advice? Certainly, if good advice is available from within the assembly, that is certainly a better way to go. Now, that good advice doesn't have to necessarily be a physician. It doesn't have to necessarily be a psychologist. Sometimes just two people ventilating their problem to a third individual can even help the two people realize how petty our argument is. Sometimes when you really have to be honest in your accounting of your problem, you discover it's pretty petty. And why don't I just grow up? But never, even beside that, just someone listening and able to perhaps give some basic advice and all can be very, very helpful. But having said that, supposing there isn't, if you have to, for different reasons, use secular resources, I think then what I have told people who have had to use secular resources would be make sure the ground rules are very clear from the get-go. You go in and you tell them, before we start, I want you to know, so that I don't waste your time and we don't waste resources, we are Christians, and what you tell us will be judged on the basis of what the Word of God says. If your counsel is in keeping with the Word of God, we will certainly be willing to follow it. If your counsel is not, we'll have to understand we can't. So if the man has no regard for the Word of God, no fear of God about him, in fact, he would be the kind of person who's skeptical of the Word of God, and he would have very, very far out way. I mean, they might tell you, each of you go out and have an affair, and you'll find out that really you're not, I mean, you just can't follow that kind of advice. So you may just say at the very first visit, we can go no further. So make clear the ground rules. If you need to see a secular psychologist or counselor, make the ground rules very clear from the very beginning. We are Christians. We follow the Word of God. And every piece of advice we get, we will have to judge according to what the Word of God says. If the elders in an assembly see a couple having marital stress or marital issues, should they be proactive and offer to help or wait until the couple reaches out to them? Do you have a good relationship with that couple to begin with? If you don't, now there's a little saying that is relative to raising children, that rules without a relationship cause rebellion. I kind of paraphrase it when it comes to trying to help Christians, that correction where there has never been a connection is viewed as condemnation. If the only time you approach a Christian is when you're going to correct them, or in this case, the only time you're going to correct this, going to become, approach this married couple is when they're having a problem, and you've never had any connection with them in the past, they have no sense that you really care about them, it's likely not going to be very, very beneficial. For people to unburden themselves with the most intimate of details, the most personal of issues, they have to have tremendous confidence in you. Have to have confidence, number one, that it will be confidential, and have confidence that you really care and that you really are going to try to be of help to them. So if you have a good relationship already with that younger couple, or even it could be a middle-aged couple, an older couple, whatever it may be, even if you have a good relationship, then there's the possibility of being proactive and just being very, very gentle, very gracious in your approach, and not coming as though we're going to solve all your problems, but we can see there's been some stress. If you ever feel like you need to sit down and talk to someone, we're happy to listen. I don't think we can solve your problem, but we might be able to offer some advice and some guidelines and so on. So all of that can be very helpful. But again, I think it is vital to, first of all, have a reasonable connection with someone prior to trying to approach them about an issue and being of help to them in any way that you can. This is the last question. We have 5 minutes, so we'll be done in good time. This concerns the issue of separation. Many assembly parents in a previous generation refrained from encouraging their children to participate in organized sports, soccer, baseball, hockey, etc. Today it seems that some parents are fine with signing up their children for these team sports to prevent idle hands from getting into mischief. Is this change in attitude towards organized sports positive? Again, here we have to deal with principles. In my day, there was nothing organized, so we played very disorganized or unorganized things, just kids in the neighborhood playing together, no problem. But today, everything is organized, so it's very, very difficult to be involved in something that's not organized. Having said that, I have to make some decisions based on priority. Is this activity going to interfere with assembly meetings? If it is, then I have to say no. Is this activity going to affect me? Okay, many parents have their children get involved, but that means the parents have to get involved, at least where I come from. Parents have to volunteer for trips, parents have to volunteer for various activities with the sport. And sometimes the parents end up having to miss meetings, miss conferences, because they're involved with their children and their children's sports. So I have to, first of all, establish very clearly in my life what my priorities are. Now, having said that, I just want to put a little asterisk, because we need to be very careful we don't become judgmental of other parents. There may be parents who recognize that in a particular child, they need a structured activity, and therefore they might encourage them into. Now, for example, it doesn't necessarily have to be sports. It might be a particular club at school. I think you need to be in the chess club. You need to learn how to socialize more. You need to have some structure in your life. I think you need more discipline in your life. I want you to join the school newspaper. So a parent may recognize a particular child needs to be pushed a little bit, and others, they have to be pulled back a bit because of their own personalities. So what I'm saying is we need to be careful we do not become judgmental of other parents and their families as they deal with children that perhaps are very, very different temperamentally and personality-wise from how we are or how your children may be. But having said that, again, I think we come back to the bottom line. What are my priorities? If this is going to hinder attendance at assembly meetings, if it is going to mean I have to become involved and miss assembly meetings, then my priorities will have to make my decision for me that the assembly is more important than athletics. Now, I know that's very hurried, and there may be differences of opinion on some of the things I said. Again, Whatever we have said must be judged against the Word of God, not because someone up here has said it, but the Word of God is our ultimate counselor for all of these issues that we face.